Our sermon this evening is going to be taken from Proverbs chapter 9. So we continue on in the Word of God in the book of Proverbs. So you know, in the morning we've been going through Matthew chapter by chapter, and in the evening we've been going through Proverbs chapter by chapter. And there are often themes that meet up perfectly. One of those themes that we're going to see meeting up this evening is the theme of the Lord's house. Before, we saw in the morning the importance of the church, that this is the place where the Lord meets with his people in the assembly. He said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And now here in Proverbs, we're going to see once again the Lord's instruction regarding his household and how important it is. But before we turn to the word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of the Word, and let's ask for him to bless us as we read his inerrant and infallible word. God, our gracious Father, as we come into your presence this evening, it is our hope that you would bless us with greater knowledge, bless us with insight, help us to understand this word. Illuminate us inwardly as only you can. Unless we have your Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we will remain darkened in our understanding. And I am so thankful, Lord, that you do give your people that ability to understand this word. Lord, I thank you also that you can use even men with feet of clay, humble vessels to proclaim your word. You could have used angels to do it, but instead you raise up men and you send them out to proclaim your word, and I am grateful for that. Now, Lord, please help me to divide this word aright. Drive away anything that would distract me from the preaching of the word, and also help me, O Lord, not to say anything that is not in sweet complicity with your commandments. And I pray, Lord, these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Proverbs chapter 9. Now, what I'm going to be doing here is I'm going to read the entire chapter, but I am only going to be commenting today on verses 1 through 6. So then, Proverbs chapter 9. I remind you, this is the inerrant and inspired word of God. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you will bear it alone. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing, for she sits at the door of her house on a seat by the highest places of the city to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, you'll remember that as we've been going through Proverbs, we've been seeing this constant theme of two different ways of life being set before us, two different paths. There is the way of wisdom, and then there is the way of folly. Now, the first of those paths, the way of wisdom, the narrow path, the gospel path, that is the way that leads to life. And not just life here on earth, although blessings are promised to those who walk in the way of life here on earth. But also, this is the pathway, the way of wisdom, that leads to eternal life. The way of wisdom is the way of salvation. The way of wisdom is the choice of those who are taking up their cross, dying to self, and following Jesus day by day. Now, we remember, interestingly enough, that the first Christians did not actually call themselves Christians. That wasn't the name that they chose for themselves. Does anybody know what the actual name was? The way, yes, very good. They were the people in the way. And you'll actually find that, for instance, in Acts 9:2, Paul didn't go seeking Christians. He went seeking those who were of the way of Christ, the way of salvation, the way of wisdom. That was the way that they were in. Now, that's the first way. That's the way that Solomon, as you remember, children, was constantly trying to get his kids to walk in. He was constantly setting it before them and saying, that's the good way. That's the way you should walk. But he was also telling them about the bad way. He was telling them about the way of folly. Now, in contrast to the way of wisdom, the narrow path, the way of folly is a broad path. But it leads to death and destruction. And not just death and destruction here on earth, but eternal destruction in hell. The way of folly is the way of damnation. The way of folly is the way that those who have not followed Christ walk. Unfortunately, as we've seen before, that is the way that the majority of people end up walking. It's the default. We're born, unfortunately, walking in the way of destruction. And it is only by God's grace that we are turned into the way of salvation. But we are constantly counseled to get out of the way of destruction, out of the way of folly, and to get into the way of wisdom. Now, in this particular chapter, those two ways, the way of wisdom and the way of folly, are once again being set before us. And in this chapter, they're being set before us in the form of two competing banquets. Now, children, a banquet is a grand dinner. It's a feast with all kinds of food that you would invite guests to. And one banquet is being held in the house of Lady Wisdom. And it is a feast of delicious food, food that is well prepared. Lady Wisdom has been preparing for this feast well in advance. She has gone out and she has slaughtered the animals who are going to be served as the meat. She's prepared everything. And she has also sent out messengers to invite people to the feast from all over the city. On the other hand, though, there's Lady Folly in her banquet. She hasn't spent time preparing a banquet. What she is offering is bread and water. And the funny thing is, it's not even her bread and water. It's stolen bread and water. She sits at the door and she calls the unwise to come in and to eat her stolen food. And she actually uses the illicit, that is the sinful nature of the food, as a selling point for it, if you can believe that. She essentially says at the doorway, stuff we get sinfully is better. It's more fun. Anyway, our focus today is not going to be the house of Lady Folly and what she does. We'll talk about that next week. But it's going to be rather on wisdom and her house. Remember, last week we looked at the last part of Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 is a beautiful chapter. As I said, my great regret was that I was never, ever going to be able to do it justice. But it's one of these chapters that just sets Christ before us with such magnificence, such beauty. In his role in redemption, his role in creation, his role as the eternal wisdom, the second person of the Godhead. And you'll remember that as we were reading about wisdom at the end of chapter 8, we saw that wisdom wasn't being spoken of there merely as an attribute of God. Yes, God is all wise. We know that. But there, wisdom, the wisdom that was being spoken of, was not just God's wisdom, but the wisdom of God, the Logos of John 1:1. It is Jesus Christ. And we saw how his love is poured out on men. And we saw how it was his plan to redeem them. We heard his call to come to him, to listen to his word, and then to do what he says. And here by analogy, again, we see Christ personified as wisdom, once again, calling out. And in this case, we see how the plan of redemption that was worked out before creation actually works out in history. Let me show you what I mean. First, as we begin chapter 9, we see the place of redemption, the place where sinners are redeemed and gathered in. And that is the house of the Lord. We read that first, wisdom has built her house. And this house is the place where the simple, may come and find the wisdom of God. Those who are walking in the way of folly can come to the house of the Lord and they can learn wisdom. What's being spoken of? What's this house? This is the church of the living God. And here we also read, you remember, it has seven pillars. Why seven? Well, seven in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, as a matter of fact, is the number of perfection. This is a house that is perfect. And it is also large enough. A house with seven pillars in ancient Israel would have been a very large house indeed. It is a house that is able to accommodate everyone who is able to come. So what are we being taught in that first verse? We're being taught simply this, that the church that Jesus Christ is building is intended to be perfect. And it is intended to be large enough to accommodate anybody who is willing to come in. It is a place of wisdom as well. It is a place where we will hear the word of God and where we will receive what we need to flourish and thrive. Now, most people in the world today, when you ask them about what they think about the church and so on, usually the things that they'll tell you about it is, well, it's a gloomy place. It's a place where they tell you all the things that you're not supposed to do. And it's not a place where anybody has any fun. As a matter of fact, of course, it's a place where fun is hardly discouraged. But that's not the case at all. In the Word of God, we see the house of God as a place of joy. A place of rejoicing. It is not also a place that is sterile and empty. Rather, it is a place where entering in, they see set before them a sumptuous feast. Something that has been prepared long in advance. It's not just bread and water that you're getting. If you went to somebody's house and they put down a meal of mere bread and water, you know, you might be grateful for the food. In some places, they don't have even that. But I'm not that convinced you'd all be very impressed at that kind of fare if I invited you over to dinner and gave you bread and water. But if I had laid out a spread that was just overwhelming, for instance, I mean, in our age of refrigeration, we don't really see the importance of meat as it is in the Bible. I mean, when you want to get a steak, all you have to do is go down to the store. And these days we can go shopping, you know, pretty much 24/7, although we shouldn't. I'm just going to point that out. Anyway, so we can go out and we can get our meat and we can bring it home and we can grill it up. And if we do a good job, we have, you know, a nice hunk of meat there. But in the Bible, it wasn't like that. You guys all know that they did not have convenience stores. They did not have refrigeration. And meat left out in the sun or even, you know, set aside on a counter someplace, it spoils very quickly. So when you were going to have an exceptional banquet, what you would do is you would take one of your animals. For instance, in the prodigal son, it's the fatted calf. And you would slay the fatted calf, you would kill it, and then you would prepare it and serve it for your guests. And it's ironic, isn't it, that fat is the thing that we despise in our culture. But in the Bible, fat was the best part of the meal. I got to tell you, fat tastes so good, doesn't it? You know, it's all the things that taste best are bad for you. And in the Bible, those are good things, all right? They are good things. Anyway, so here Lady Wisdom has slain the fatted calf. She's prepared the meat, freshly butchered. And also she has mixed her wine. Now, wine was the staple drink in ancient Israel, and wine had varying qualities, obviously. It was, these days we mass produce wine and we expect it to be fairly even, but in ancient Israel, wine would vary greatly, and depending upon the harvest and the vineyard and so on, it was often a mixed bag. But here we have Lady Wisdom has not only given us wine, and presumably good wine, wine that gladdens the hearts of men, but it is mixed wine. Those of you who are either from Europe or have spent time in Europe will be familiar with mulled wine. We always used to have that in the UK. I know they do it in Germany as well. But mulled wine, where you take spices and you heat up the wine and you allow them to infuse the wine with flavor. And that's what's being spoken of here. Aromatic herbs and so on have been added to the wine to give it this pleasant smell, this delightful flavor, something that would, you would come in and you would just smell the aroma of it and it would be, oh, that smells so good. It smells so pleasant. To this day, when I smell mulled wine, what do you think I think of? Christmas. Yeah, that's it. So here we have not just obviously the wine itself, but the smell of it, that pleasing aroma that should delight our hearts as well. So everything has been done to make the banquet as lively, as enrapturing, if I can use that phrase, to those who come. It's supposed to be something that wows us. It is the best of things when we enter into the house of the Lord. And we see that idea developed throughout the Old and the New Testament, that when it comes to God, He doesn't give us the dregs. It's not bread and water that He offers to us, but rather it is the best wine. It is the best meat. It is the best food that He is offering to His people. Again and again, He says, why, in essence, are you starving? Why do you spend all of your time on things that can't fill you? The spiritual food that He offers us instead is the best of things. It is the milk and the honey. It is the new wine. It is the best of the meat. And the Lord always says, I am here to prepare a table for you. He can prepare a table for us with sumptuous things, even in the midst of our enemies. Now, what's being spoken of here? Well, do you think He's literally speaking of literal meat, literal wine that's being served? And I mean, of course, we have our pot providence meals. We're Calvinists. We don't have potluck. But we have our pot providence meals here, and we eat food together. But what's being spoken of in the Word of God as the meat and the drink for our souls is the Word of God. So that we should be able to say with the psalmist, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That is what wisdom is offering to those who will come in. That's the banquet, to feast upon the word of God and thereby to grow in wisdom. As we come into the house of God, we should be hearing that word and hearing the best of that word and drinking it in, eating it in. Storing it up so that it strengthens us, so that it pleases us, so that it turns our countenance from sorrow to joy. And so we're enabled to go out and live that godly life, having been fed and having had that drink that gladdens our hearts truly. That is what Jesus offers again and again to us. We'll talk about how He offered Himself, obviously, the bread of heaven to all who would come to Him and the water of life to all who would drink from Him. Now, Jim Neuheiser, who does a wonderful commentary on Proverbs, points out also the importance of food as the symbol of our fellowship. You remember that the early church in Acts, they were constantly going from house to house doing what? Breaking bread, eating together. Have you ever thought about the importance, I hope you have, of table fellowship? One of the saddest things that I see in American culture today is the way that the dinner table is disappearing. The breakfast and the lunch table as well. What do we do these days? We graze all day long. We go to the refrigerator. We grab processed food. We throw it in the microwave. And then we stand either in front of the game console or the television and we eat. You know, we don't do what? What did you used to do at the dinner table? Talk. I remember the first time I invited my wife, long before she was my wife, to come and eat at our dinner table at our weird English household. And she didn't realize that our dinners were more like an extended game of 20 questions around history, and that the worthiness of a potential date of mine was going to be judged on how well she understood English history, for instance, and could, you know, tell you about the kings and queens of England and so on. And if you didn't know about Winston Churchill, forget it. You know, my parents were done with you pretty much before you even sat down. But that's what happened. I was raised in a household that was constantly, you know, engaged in that kind of that to-ing and fro-ing and conversation. But that's how we get to know each other, isn't it, as we talk? I can't know your minds except that you speak. And that's how we learn. That's how we grow. And the wonderful thing is that we enter into the church and we experience that fellowship of eating and speaking together, a fellowship of feasting together. We had our fellowship meal today, and we like to base it on what was called the agapen, the love feast that the New Testament church used to have. At the end of the love feast, of course, they used to have what? The Lord's Supper, the communion meal. Just as at the end of the last Passover, we had the first Lord's Supper after they'd finished that meal. Then they had the first of those communion meals, the Lord instituting it on that night. But that symbolism of eating is so important. Neuheiser says this, the fellowship of the church is centered on the Lord's Supper, a feast of remembrance in which we feed upon Christ by faith. We look forward to an everlasting heavenly feast when he returns, feasting, feasting, feasting with the Lord, that symbolism of eating. And so we see the truth of how we need to be fed by the Lord, fed upon his word. And how he shows us our need of his sustaining grace in food. And how sweet that fellowship is, that communion fellowship, that fellowship of the saints. I remember one of the weirdest experiences of my life was Joy and I went out to, I'm sure for most people it wouldn't be weird, but it really was. We were very blessed in that while I was in seminary, we were part of a very close-knit Korean-American congregation in Hatboro, Pennsylvania. And they loved to eat together and they loved to talk together. And eventually, you know, we get to the point where somebody would have to stand at the back of the hall and flip the lights up and down. Go home! Don't you have people have homes, people? You know, and so on. Finally clear them out that way. But then I was invited to go preach a PCA congregation out in Western Carolina, very, very old congregation in more than one sense. And after I was done preaching, I was expecting that fellowship. But it was like, poof, suddenly everybody was gone. It was like they were fired out, you know, and the deacon comes up to me and says, you know how to get out of here? I'm like, where did everybody go? You know, what was missing in the congregation, I thought was very indicative of the spiritual strength of the congregation, that fellowship. That close-knittedness. They all had other things to do, and they were eager to do them. They weren't eager to spend time with the people of God. That's a very sad thing. I love to see the saints fellowshipping because it reminds me of heaven. It reminds me of what we're going to be doing in all eternity. So we see that vision there of where redemption is supposed to occur, how it's supposed to occur, what it's supposed to look like, what it's centered around, and so on. And secondly, we see in Proverbs 9 that it is Christ's desire that his house would be full. We see Lady Wisdom sending out her maidens to the city of man and inviting them to come to the feast. What's being portrayed there? Well, what's being portrayed there are the heralds of the gospel. Those who would go out and tell the good news. In the Old Testament, of course, it was the prophets. And then in the New Testament, at first the apostles, and then a little later the evangelists, and then the ministers, and then the missionaries who would follow upon them. And they have a critical role to play in the filling of the church, in the ingathering of the elect. Going out into the fields that are white and ready for the harvest and gathering in the Lord's sheaves. Because Christ does not, and I hope you realize this, he does not merely expect that those who have never heard about the feast will come to the banquet. Sometimes I think we expect people to just show up without there being any way of them finding out about us. A fellow called me from Texas a long time ago, because we just particularized our church. We'd done the church plant here in Fayetteville. I think this was like 2005. And he had done a church plant and it was not thriving at all. In fact, they hadn't much grown beyond the core group. And I remember asking him some questions. He was looking for a magic bullet. You know, what is it? What is it that will bring the people in, fill up the church and so on? And I think he was looking for some sort of a program or something. But I asked him some pretty simple questions. The first one I said was, do you have a sign out front? Well, no. And I stopped for a second. Wait a minute. You don't have a sign? No. I said, how do you think they're going to know it's a church? Exactly. And then as I went through, well, what about your internet presence? What? I was like, but you don't have. What about outreach? How are you going out into the community? What? So I was like, okay, so what's your plan? Well, we hold ordinary means of grace meetings every Sunday. And I was like, all right. How do you expect people to hear about them and come there? Do you expect God to actually visit them in their homes and say, Daniel, this day I ask you to rise up and go to this house, which you will not recognize as a church immediately, and entering into it, there you will find my people. Worship with them. Do you expect that to happen? I asked him. And by that time, he was fairly irritated. He said, well, no. I said, well, maybe you should start telling people. You know, that seems to be the biblical model. Romans 10:14 says this specifically. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The messenger who goes to the city to tell them the good news that the battle is won. When they talk about the beautiful feet, they weren't saying, oh, look, he has shapely feet. They were looking and they were seeing that he was running in such a way that they knew that he was bringing good news. A messenger running from a battle that had been lost would be running with a panic to him, or perhaps a despondency. But they could see that the messenger who was bringing the news that the battle had been won was running with joy. That's what they mean about the beautiful feet upon the mountains. The people can even see afar off good news is coming. And that's what the messengers of God should be like. We should be bringing the good news to the city that the battle has been won, that Jesus has triumphed over sin and Satan and all the things that stood against us. And now he is bidding us to come into the church, come in to his house and feast. I love what Charles Bridges says about the work of the servants who go out with the message of the gospel and the response then that should follow. He says, come, eat my food, the bread of life, and drink the wine of the gospel grace and joy. Are not all comers welcome to the gospel feast? The master's heart flows along with every offer of his grace. His servants are ministers of reconciliation. Their message is to tell of the bounty of Messiah's house and to invite sinners to him. All the blessings of the gospel are set before you. Love without beginning, end, or change. Honor the liberty of his mercy. Let him have the full glory of his own grace who invites you to a feast when he might have frowned on you and sent you to hell. Calvin speaks of the pleading invitations of Christ as his sweet and more than motherly allurements and beautifully adds, the word of God is never open to us, but that he with a motherly sweetness opens his own heart to us. Let this heavenly hope be enthroned in your soul, displacing every subordinate object from its hold on your affection, eclipsing the glories of this present world, absorbing your whole mind, consecrating your whole heart. Man, I wish I could write like that. It is just beautiful to think of what it is the Lord is offering to us, the beauties of his grace, the mercies of the gospel. And that is what the ministers are instructed to do, and the servants. That is what in your own place you are called upon to do, to carry the message, to come and partake of that gospel grace that the Lord has won for his people. Unfortunately, many of the simple don't respond to that invitation, though. But instead, what do? They turn away into the way of folly. We'll talk about that next week. But meanwhile, we go on to the third point. We're told also about what must happen in the lives of those who do turn into the house of wisdom, those who do go into the Lord's house and partake of that feast that he offers so freely. It shouldn't be the case that we enter into the way of wisdom, that we enter into the Lord's house and we remain unchanged, that we're essentially the same people we were before we walked in. And it shouldn't be the case that we're constantly dithering between which house to go to, the way of wisdom or the way of folly, the house of wisdom or the house of folly. And I know that rubs against the American spirit. I mean, I'm an American. Why can't I go to both banquets? Come on. I mean, I'll go to wisdom one day and folly the next. And go back to wisdom, back to folly, so on, you know, going back and forth. And I think many people, not just in this age, have felt that they could remain kind of between two opinions, remain in, say, the middle ground between wisdom and folly. But there is no middle ground between wisdom and folly. And the Lord again and again in his word says, you have to commit. You can't be half-hearted about your faith and your commitment to the Lord. You remember what Elijah said on Mount Carmel to the people of Israel. Now, this was the northern kingdom. And you remember Jezebel had come in and she brought in Baal worship with her. And the people hadn't gone over entirely to Baal worship, but they were kind of vacillating between two positions. We'll have Baal on Tuesday and God on Saturday. How does that work? But the Lord says, that's not right. Elijah cried out to the people. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. We cannot be followers of God and lovers of the world at the same time. We can't love wisdom and folly simultaneously. If we are going to follow the way of the Lord, then, friends, we have to forsake the way of the world. And the apostles made this point again and again. I'll just give you two examples. First, James 4:4. He starts out by saying, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then John, the beloved apostle, writes in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we love the Father, if we love his Son, who is the epitome of wisdom, then we will love his wisdom. We will desire his wisdom, and we won't want the poison of folly. We'll see that banquet for what it is. It's stolen bread, stolen water, and it is poisonous, and it kills, and we won't want any of it. We'd be like people who have been eating awful gruel for so long, just moldy, nasty stuff, and then suddenly we're offered real food for the first time, and we taste it, and from that point onwards, we never want that awful muck that we were eating before. That is the way it should be with you, brothers and sisters. You can't love sin and love Christ. You have to walk in the way of holiness. Again, Bridges writes this. He says, you must either leave them or Christ. To live in them is to remain in the company. And he's speaking of your sins, in the company of the dead. To leave them is to walk in the way of understanding. Again, keep in mind, he's speaking of your bosom sins, the ones you love the most. Are they more to you than salvation? To be the friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. You must separate yourself from anything that is unholy so you can be welcomed by the Almighty. God is desirous of making for himself a people who are purified, who are sanctified, who are spotless and holy. Now, we don't get there immediately. It's not like we believe and then suddenly, boom, I'm perfectly holy. Doesn't happen that way. You know that. We grow in grace. We grow in knowledge. We grow in holiness. But the thing that we should be doing constantly is casting off those sins that so easily entangle us and setting our eyes as a runner upon Jesus Christ and running the race with all our might. That is the change that should occur within us. Now, let me give you an application here. While the food of folly is a poison that leads to death, the food that Christ offers is the bread of heaven that leads to life. What does he really offer you? He offers you himself. And the church is the feasting place. And we partake by faith. Now, again and again, we see in the Word of God the importance of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, most particularly in John 6:47. And unfortunately, what the Christian church has often done with that is they have elevated the importance of the Lord's Supper because of it to a position that it should not hold. Now, why do they do that? Well, there's an old Chinese proverb that says, when the wise man points at the moon, the fool looks at the finger. What's being said there? Well, obviously, the finger is simply a sign indicating the moon. Hey, I want you to look at the moon. No, not my finger, the moon. The finger's pointing to something other than itself. No, it's not the finger, okay? The important thing is not the finger. The important thing when you're driving to Fayetteville is not the sign saying Fayetteville. It's the city that's just beyond it. And the importance of the sign is what it points to, not in and of itself. Brothers and sisters, the importance of this meal is what it points to, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the banquet that we should be feasting on. It is not that the bread literally, as we said, becomes the flesh of Christ, or the wine becomes the blood of Christ. But as we partake of these things by faith, we are built up in the faith because we have been united to Christ, who is the real substance of the banquet. He is the one that we must feast on, but not corporally and carnally as though we are literally eating and drinking his body and blood. That is not what he is telling us. But we must take him in. We must be constantly feasting on the bread of life, going to his word, going to the means of grace. If we would be spiritually strong, if you didn't eat for a week, what would happen to you? You'd be very hungry. That's true. And you would get very weak. All right. Now, I tell you this. I have seen so many Christians who complain of their spiritual weakness. And I'll ask them, in essence, spiritually, what are you eating? How often do you read your Bible? Well, I don't read my Bible. How often have you been going to church? Well, I think the last time was... How often do you pray? But you mean, like, apart from meals? You know, that kind of thing. If you did not eat, you'd be weak. If you did not partake of the means of grace that God gives you, you will be spiritually weak. That is just the way it always works. So this meal, yes, it is designed to build you up in the faith. But it's useless to you unless you come by faith. It's not the meal that gives life. This is not a converting ordinance. The word is the ordinary means that God uses to bring people to faith and the preaching of it, accompanied by his effectual calling power. This, though, is designed to strengthen you in the faith and to point you to the object. In this case, not the moon, but the sun. That is what we are being told. And we're looking forward, of course, to that day when we will be in that feast that goes on forever, the wedding feast of the Lamb that's spoken of in Revelation 19:7. One final word. What is required, though, to come into the wedding supper of the Lamb? I mean, the simple are offered a chance to come to the banquet. Lady Wisdom sends out her servants and she says, bring them in. Jesus, in the parable of that wedding supper of the king, sends out his servants and says, go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. What is necessary, though, to come to the supper of the Lamb? What is necessary to be truly worthy to be there? And the answer is that you have a wedding garment. I'm reading Matthew 22:10. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So what's that a picture of? The man's come to the wedding feast. He heard the call and he came in. But he doesn't have on a wedding garment. What is the wedding garment? The wedding garment is the righteousness of Christ. What hadn't he done? He hadn't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was within the church. He was hoping to be a partaker of the wedding feast. But yet without faith, he could not come. What's necessary for us to come to this table and to be present at the wedding supper of the Lamb? The answer is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith that unites us to Jesus. The faith that appropriates his righteousness, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so, enrobed by his righteousness, not clad in the filthy rags of our own attempts at works righteousness, then we can stand before the Father. Then we can hear those words we long to hear, well done, O good and faithful servant, because we are not being judged upon the basis of our own attempts to justify ourselves, but upon the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is what we need to come to the table rightly. We need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will show itself in the way that we live, the sanctification going on in our lives, the holiness that we have, the turned way that we were talking of, the fact that we are in the way of wisdom, not in the way of folly. Oh, but there are so many who think that they have to be perfect in order to come to this table. That's not true. Sinners, this table is for you, but sinners saved by grace. Sinners who have upon them the wedding garment of the Lamb, his perfect righteousness, and who have been washed in his blood. That's what the table symbolizes, the redeeming grace, the mercy, the work of Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is, this is the meal that shows the change that's occurred. We come to this meal and we declare that we've been saved by grace. We declare we are the people of the Lord. And I hope that's what you're going to be declaring in just a little while. But if you have not yet come to a living, abiding faith in the Lord, if you haven't been admitted to this table, then I ask you this. What are you waiting for? The invitation has been offered to you. All you need do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Him. Stop trying to work your salvation. Stop trusting in your own ability. Simply believe on the Lord. Come to the table. Freely partake. That is what is absolutely necessary for all of us. That we be truly worthy to come to the table and to the wedding feast that will come hereafter. Let's go before the Lord. God, our Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are the one who invites us to come into Your house. We thank You that it's the place where we hear the wisdom of God. And we thank You that throughout the Old and New Testaments, Your servants have constantly been declaring that in You and in You alone is found true wisdom. And that it might be ours simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, although we are great sinners by nature, we have a great Savior. And we know His blood is able to wash away all of our sins. We thank You also, Lord, of the reminder that You give us in the Lord's Supper, so that coming to it, we might once again renew our covenant, that we might once again speak to You about how You have changed us, knowing that You have redeemed us by the blood of Your Son, seeing the evidence of it in the wine representing His blood and the bread representing His body, which was sacrificed for us. Oh, Lord, we thank You for this reminder. And we ask now, Lord, that as we come, we would come thinking and rejoicing and repenting. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.